Right. Well, if you are itching to open your Bible, that's good. I will have you open to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 24. You're thinking, why in the world are we in Luke chapter 24? Well, just hold your finger there because it'll be a while before we get there. We are about to launch into a study of some Old Testament books. And I didn't want to just parachute in to the book of Joshua and just start talking because it's been a while, well, it's been never since we've studied the Old Testament. I say never. We started our home Bible study in the Old Testament, in the book of Job. You think, what? I tell that to my pastor friends. They're like, you started in Job? You got to be kidding. I say, yeah, I'm wondering why there's anybody in our church. But it was a good study. It was a great study, as a matter of fact. But in general, in Western civilization and in Western Christianity, I have to ask the question, where did the Old Testament go? Now, obviously, it's still in the front of your Bible, but I'm talking about Western culture. I would venture to guess if you pulled all the sermons for the week from all the churches in North America, the ratio of Old Testament sermons to New Testament sermons would probably be less than 1 to 10. And some Christians would rather it be closer to 0 to 10. I mean, you can just hear them. Oh, brother, not another history lecture. Are we going to drag through that again? It looks like we're going to get another beating from the law today. What does Babylon and Israel have to do with my family struggles? Or how can studying Hezekiah or the Rabshakeh help with my problems at work? I mean, come on, man. I came to church to hear about Jesus. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the more serious problems that have plagued our modern church. And they're plaguing modern Christians as well. And I don't think it would be too far-fetched to suppose that the majority of these problems directly stem from a gross imbalance in the spiritual diets of most Christians today. Now, even though we haven't studied the Old Testament book in any time or in a while, here at Grace Chapel, we know the value of the Old Testament. I hope we know the value of the Old Testament. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, was Paul only referring to the New Testament when he wrote that? Well, no, because most of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. As a matter of fact, Paul was going to write most of it. What Paul's referring to primarily is the Old Testament. Now, we know that the New Testament is just as valid, it's just as profitable, but we have lost the concept that the Old Testament is profitable for our everyday Christian life. And if Paul saw the Old Testament as important then they must still today hold untold spiritual riches for us if we would only dig into it. One theologian put it this way, how can Christian pastors hope to feed their flock on a well-balanced spiritual diet if they completely neglect the 39 books of the Holy Scripture on which Jesus and all the New Testament authors received their own spiritual nourishment? Paul grew up studying the Old Testament. John, Peter, James, they all grew up studying the Old Testament. That's all they had. And they turned out pretty good, I'd have to say. Now we have the same opportunity. How has it that the Old Testament has fallen into such disrepute in the church? Well, I'll give you just a few reasons briefly because I'm running out of time. One reason why there's not a lot of study of the Old Testament in Christian churches today is, I hate to say it, but liberalism. For years, there has been a sustained, all-out attack on the Old Testament by liberal scholars. And that attack has shaken many believers' confidence in this part of the Bible. You don't have to go very far to hear someone complaining about Genesis, or someone complaining about Joshua, or someone complaining about all the other stuff that they even complain about Jonah. How is it possible that a man could be swallowed by a fish? Well, it happens. I mean, it's been documented to have happened, and they have survived. Now, the fish didn't have big teeth. We understand that fish swallow people all the time, usually in little chunks. But no, Jonah went all at one time and came out okay, kind of okay. Now, when people attack the Old Testament, there are some places, there are some areas of the church that people, they get scared, they get shaken. But that's only because that there are some Christians who are more concerned with what man says than they are with what God says. You say, well, you know, can you scientifically prove Genesis 2? No, I can't. Don't have to. God said it. That's good enough for me. If God says it, then I'm good with that. Well, science contradicts. Well, I don't care. Science, I mean, the reality is science can only tell you what they know. It's based on ignorance. They can't tell you what they don't know. They can only tell you what they've discovered. Man hasn't discovered everything. I like to cut, you know, I don't like to reinvent the wheel. I like to get straight to the heart of it. God says He created it. That's good enough for me. Now, another reason that a lot of people don't really hanker to the Old Testament is that they just don't know enough about it. It's almost impossible to understand large sections of the Old Testament without knowing the historical context, without knowing the geographical setting. And, you know, when I was in school, I loved geography. But I was about the only one that loved geography. I loved history, but I, again, was alone in that. Most people today don't even know their own history, let alone Bible history. Back in the old days, this knowledge used to be widespread. But today, many Christians know very little about biblical history because they haven't been taught. There's an idea that the Old Testament is irrelevant for us today. Again, they look at the historical data, the geographical data of the Old Testament, all of the battles and the names that you can't pronounce. And they wonder what possible relevance can events and places from thousands of years ago have for us today. It seems so far away. It seems so foreign. So why bother with it? Well, that's taking it at face value. There's a lot in there that needs to be. Now, another reason that some people shy away from the Old Testament is because there's a lot of bad teaching out there on the Old Testament. And bad examples are easy to find, and they're even easier to ridicule. So we're not going to go into that today. Although I noticed years ago that there was a big move in the Word of Faith churches about the latter rain. They're talking about the latter rain and how it was applicable to today and the Spirit coming down. And when you read in the Old Testament, the latter rain means that it's the rain that comes in the latter part of the year. That's all it means. But you can pull anything out and make a sermon out of it if you stretch it far enough. The important thing to remember about Bible teaching is that the malpractice of some should not lead to the non-practice of others. Just because some people do it wrong doesn't mean we have to do it wrong. And I would say that probably the greatest reason there's so little interest in the Old Testament today is because there's so much Christ-less preaching of the Old Testament. On Sunday mornings, in popular Christianity, the Old Testament teaching has degenerated into simple moralism. You know, you get 10 lessons from the life of Moses, or 5 ways that Joshua teaches us to be good Christians, or this, that. It's all moralism. They treat the Old Testament as if it's a book of moral fables. But God didn't write Aesop's fables, and Aesop didn't write the Old Testament. These are real events with real people, real characters going through real troubles in their life. And they have application for us. Many Christians, they teach that the Old Testament is just a collection of fables. But in the academic world of Christianity, there seems to be a resolve to downplay or even remove any possibility of Christ being in the Old Testament. And because of this, so many turn from the Old Testament to study the New Testament just so they can find and enjoy Jesus. But that's also wrong. Each one of these problems stem from a failure to read and understand the Old Testament as it was meant to be read, as it was meant to be understood. And even though it was written by several different authors over the span of a few thousand years, the episodes and the events of the Old Testament all fit together into a single story of God's work within His creation. Everything that's there is there for a reason. Even the long list of cities that we'll see in Joshua that are extremely hard to pronounce, they're there for a reason. The genealogies, the list of names in the book of Numbers, it's all there for a reason. It's a single story of God's work within His creation, but there's special attention to the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is a story of God's great acts in saving Israel from Egypt, planting them in the Promised Land, blessing them there. It's the story of God's discipline of Israel for her sins. It's a story of God's exiling Israel to Babylon. And then there's a second great exodus as the Jews that were taken in exile return to the Promised Land. The Old Testament is important. Some people read the Old Testament as if the story ends in the book of Malachi, and it comes to a conclusion. And then they think when Matthew starts writing his gospel that he's telling a different story, but he's not. He's telling the same story. That's not the case. The New Testament isn't a different book from the Old Testament. The New Testament just tells the end of the story that the Old Testament began. And what this tells us is that we really can't fully understand the New Testament unless we know the Old Testament. That's the value of it. If you just read starting in Matthew to the end of the New Testament, it's like reading the last chapter of a novel. Yeah, it's interesting, but you don't know how we got there. The Old Testament shows us that. Now, one reason that Christians find it hard to grasp all the different jumbled parts of the Old Testament is because they don't know what the Old Testament is about. They don't know what the main focus is of the Old Testament. But Jesus shared this with us, and He revealed it to two of His disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you're there in the book of Luke, chapter 24, I want to start reading. And we're going to read a little bit because it's good to understand what's going on here. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried. And you got to understand that His disciples are kind of bummed out because that was a surprise to them. Even though He was telling them over and over again that He was going to die, that He was going to die, that He was going to die, they just simply didn't sink in. What's going on? And so, 3 days after the crucifixion, two of the disciples were walking from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. Luke 24:13 says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him." Now this would be an embarrassing situation. If you were going to get with one of your friends and start talking about another friend, and that friend actually showed up and was walking with you while you were talking, oops. They didn't know it was Jesus. And verse 17, "And He said to them, well, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" He recognized. Now, they weren't bad-mouthing Him. They were just upset. And He recognized that. "And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? And He said to them," and I love this, "what things?" You know, of course He knows. It all happened to Him. But He wants to know what they know. "And so they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified. But," and here it is, "but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Wow, they just stuck their foot in their mouth. Because what they have confessed to their Lord and Savior is they didn't believe what their Lord and Savior had taught them. Verse 25, then he said to them, and Jesus is gracious in this. Oh, foolish. He could have said a lot worse. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what is the Old Testament about? What is the main focus of the Old Testament? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's all about Him. It's all about Him and nothing else, really. And when you have that in your mind and you're reading the Old Testament, you begin to discover where Jesus is. There should be no reason that Old Testament teaching would be Christless because it's all about Him. It's all about Him. He began in Moses. That's the law. The first five books of the Bible. He went through the prophets. He went through all the scriptures. I would have liked to have been in that. That's an Old Testament survey. What we're doing today is an Old Testament survey. But what Jesus did, well, they had 7 miles and they were walking, so they had all day. You know, we got a half hour. Ours will be a little bit condensed. But I would have loved to have heard that. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus, specifically his suffering and his glorification. We need to understand that all of that boring history, those historical books, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is seen in the creation. Genesis 1 and 2, God didn't write that in order to refute evolution. Genesis 1 and 2 was written to reveal man's great need for a redeemer. It's humbling to think that when God said those famous words, "Let there be light," when God said that, His plan of redemption has already been established. God already knew that man would sin. God already knew that He would have to sacrifice His Son on the cross in order to redeem man. But yet, He created the world anyway. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We saw that in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, His saving work of atonement on the cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that in his first epistle. Now, the first two chapters of Genesis simply describe the creation of the arena in which this redemption would ultimately be accomplished. Jesus is seen in the character and the nature of the Old Testament saints. Not in their failings, mind you. You know, when Abraham goes to Egypt and he lies, he's not an example of Jesus. He's not a picture of Jesus. But in his faith, he is a picture of Jesus. Enoch, in his faith. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, the life of Joseph. It parallels the life of Jesus Christ. Moses, even Ruth. David, Solomon, Daniel, all of these guys. The Lord Jesus is not just reflected in their lives, but He is actually glorified by their lives. Jesus is literally seen in the Old Testament as Himself. Not as an itinerant rabbi walking the streets, but He's there as the angel of the Lord. He's there as the captain of the Lord's host. We see Jesus eating supper with Abraham. We see Jesus wrestling with Jacob. There's a no-hold-barred, you know, death match right there. I don't know how Jacob came out of that alive, but he did. We see Jesus calling Moses, challenging Gideon. He's scaring to death Manoah and his wife. That's Samson's mom and dad. Scared them to death. Almost to death. We see Him encouraging Joshua before the battle of Jericho. We see Him hanging out with Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Jesus is in the Old Testament. All you got to do is look for Him. He's right there. He appeared in a burning bush. He appeared as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He passed by Moses, hiding in the cleft of the rock, and He revealed His glory to Moses But the reality is that Jesus Christ has been revealing His glory throughout the entire history of Israel, and it's all in the Old Testament. You can even find Jesus in the Mosaic Law. Now, you might not like that part of Exodus. It's not my favorite part, but Jesus is there. Is there in all of the laws. And because Jesus fulfilled the law, well, then the law of the Old Testament teaches that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus is holy, He's just, He's wise, and He is good. Because everything that Moses says we should do, He did. We can't do it, but He did it. The law teaches us that Jesus is the Savior. The law teaches us why Jesus had to die, and the law teaches us the extent of the death that was required of Him. It's all in the law. It may seem boring, it may seem tedious at times, but the law actually reveals to us much of the character and nature of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the prophetic books are about Jesus. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now, Peter's talking about salvation. In verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Now, what is Peter saying here? Well, Peter is giving instructions about the kind of salvation that we have received from Jesus. But in these verses, he's also cluing us in to what the prophets knew in the Old Testament. We often think that the Old Testament prophets were mostly in the dark about Jesus. We think that they mostly had no clue what his work entailed. But that's not the case. Peter here is telling us what they knew. They knew that Jesus would come. They knew that the Messiah would come. They knew that he would suffer. They knew that he would be glorified in royal splendor. And they knew the order of these events. That the suffering would come first and would be followed by a period of glory. But even when the prophets are talking about Israel, they're talking about Israel in relation to Israel's Messiah. And that is Jesus Christ. The prophets are about Jesus. You can even see Jesus in the details of the Old Testament. The Ark of Noah is a picture of Jesus. The Ark of Moses, the materials of the tabernacle, the coverings of the tent, the silver sockets that the poles and the bars go in, the articles of worship, the order and the structure of the Levitical sacrifices, the rock that provided Israel water in the wilderness. That's a picture of Jesus. The scarlet cord that was hung in Rahab's window is a picture of His blood. It's a picture of His grace. You see Jesus as the kinsman redeemer that's in the book of Ruth. The Old Testament is filled with pictures. It's filled with types that point to His nature, that points to His character. And just quickly, in Genesis, Jesus is the Creator. He is the Emancipator in Exodus. He is both a priest and a sacrifice in Leviticus. He is a guide for the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers. He is a covenator in Deuteronomy. He is the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua. He is a judge in the book of Judges. He's a redeemer in Ruth. He is seen as a king in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. He is a rebuilder in Ezra and Nehemiah. He is an innocent sufferer in the book of Job. He's a worship leader in Psalm. He is wisdom personified in Proverbs. He is the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And he is the loving, glorious bridegroom in the Song of Solomon. First and foremost, the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And so as we study the Old Testament, we'll discover where he is appearing. And the things that happen to the nation of Israel are the same things that happen to us. Now, we know that the Old Testament is important. We've known that, we've learned that, we study that. We include it in our New Testament studies because the Old Testament is a commentary on the New Testament, just as the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. We know that it's important, but we still struggle sometimes with understanding parts of it. Or, if you're like me, most of it. Most of the Old Testament is just like slogging through the marsh. It's like, I know it's important, but I just can't grasp it. And what is the problem, or what is the reason for that? Well, the main reason is the simple fact that the Old Testament wasn't written for Westerners. It wasn't written by Westerners. It wasn't written to be read by Westerners. It was written by people of a Near Eastern culture, for people of that same culture. And so because of this, it was written using a literary style that was more familiar to them than it is to us. I mean, come on, we're Americans. We like everything straightforward, you know? Say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't beat around the bush. Don't, you know, just tell me what you wanted me to know. That's the way we are. We like people to use specific words and get to your specific point so that I can get out of here and do what I want to do. And be as brief as possible. But that's not the way the Near Eastern culture, that's not the way they operate. That's not the way they write. I don't think they do anything that way. You know? They don't do anything unless it takes a long time to do it. Because they want to do it in a certain way. Their way. They use a lot of literary techniques that are confusing to us. The Old Testament is full of metaphors. It's full of puns. All right? And God will use play on words not to make a joke, but to make a point. And oftentimes we don't catch that because what? Well, we're reading English. You know? We read in English and that's all we read, and the pun is in Hebrew. Wow. And I don't know about you, but I don't know Hebrew. You know? They say that a person that knows three languages is what? Trilingual? A person that knows two languages is bilingual. A person that knows one language is American. Yeah. Right? So, that's us. But, the Old Testament uses similes. It uses other tools to help add to the richness and the beauty of the Scriptures. And it's incumbent upon us to discover these hidden treasures. The problem is that finding hidden treasures takes what? It takes work. You just don't go out and find it laid on the ground. No, you gotta work for it. You gotta dig for it. There are other treasures, there are other literary treasures that are hiding kind of in plain sight in the Old Testament. Such as, and I'm gonna give you two examples, the repeated use of certain words or images. To us, it just seems like a detail. Okay, yeah. In 1 Samuel 7, Saul is frequently seen holding a spear. And as far as we're concerned, well, he's the king. He ought to have one. But as you look at the spear motif throughout the book of 1 Samuel, you'll find that most Israelites don't have spears. The first person in Samuel to have a spear is who? It's Goliath. And who is Goliath? He's the Philistine. We all know who Goliath is. And Goliath wants to use that spear to kill David. Now, throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is the one with the spear. And again, he wants to kill David with it. He throws it at him twice. And in contrast, David never uses a spear. And so the writer is noting several specific events that involve spears just so that we will associate the spear with oppressive power. And just as Samuel had warned the nation of Israel when they asked for a king, Saul was the king just like the pagan kings of the nations around them. Saul was acting like a Philistine giant. But the only way that you catch this is if you pick up on that accumulating words and phrases. And we'll make note of those as we go through. And there's one other example that I want to throw out here. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament all the incidents of death by head wound? Now, maybe not. They have some pretty graphic ones. You know, most of the Old Testament, I say most, a lot of the Old Testament is R-rated. All right? You wouldn't want your children coming out of Sunday school with a picture of Sisera with his head nailed to the floor with a tent peg. It just doesn't play. It doesn't play well when it's hanging on the refrigerator. But Sisera, who was the captain of, I don't even know who he was. He was a general of some army. We find him in the book of Judges. The army of Israel was beaten up on his army, and he was running, and he hid out in a tent, and he was tarred. He must have been from the south. He was real tarred. The lady of the house, the lady of the tent, offered him some food. He went to sleep, and while he was snoring, she snuck off and got a tent peg and a hammer, and she nailed him to the floor. Literally nailed him to the floor. Through the temple. Yeah. I'm kind of scared to snore now. They say snoring kills, and I'm thinking one day she's going to smother me with that pillow. Now, he's not the only one. Abimelech. Abimelech, you'll find him in the book of Judges. Abimelech died by a head wound. He was attacking a city, and he was trying to burn the door down, and a lady reached over and dropped a millstone on his head. That's all it took. Cracked his skull. Goliath, we all know Goliath's problem. You know, sudden headache. Absalom was David's son. Now, Absalom didn't die of a head wound, but his head got him in trouble. He had nice flowing hair, and while he was in the midst of their civil war with his father, his hair got caught in a tree, his donkey ran off, and he was hanging. And Joab put 3 darts in him. Each of these seem like random events until you realize that every one of them was the enemy of God, and they died by a head wound. Now, why is that significant? Well, when a scene is or an event is repeated like this, it's deliberate, and it points to some theological truth. What does it mean when God's enemies have their heads crushed? Well, God's simply reminding Israel of His promise that He gave of the Messiah who is coming. Because all of these enemies are just types of the serpent, the ultimate serpent, whose head will be crushed by the ultimate seed of the woman. And that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so there's these little tidbits that we discover as we go through. And they all point to Jesus Christ. Now, besides the literary patterns, the Old Testament makes use of repeated plots or repeated storylines. In essence, the Bible tells the same story over and over again. Now, you might not think that, but it does. It tells the same story over and over again, just not in the same way, not with the same characters. One of the main storylines of the Bible is the creation, recreation story. The first and the clearest example of this is obvious in Genesis. The early chapters of Genesis, God creates the world, right? And then what happens? Then He creates man, and there goes the neighborhood. Adam sins, and the initial judgment that God passes on Adam is that, well, they're thrown out of Eden. And now you got to work for a living. And now, ladies, it's going to be painful to have children. And the snake's going to crawl on his belly. You know, and all that scenario, man's sin. But when God came to address man, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. The snake hadn't walked on legs since, you know. What's up with that? We like to pass the blame. But God created the earth, man sinned, and the initial judgment was they were kicked out of the garden. Now, there followed a period of decline in the world where sin ripened and it grew to where it corrupted the whole world. And because of this, there was a final judgment, and we all know what that was. God destroyed the world that was corrupted by sin, and He did so with a flood. Right? So that's the end of the story. But it's the beginning of another story, because there is a new creation where Noah comes off the ark, and it's a brand new world. And it all starts all over again. Noah is sent out into the world to rule it, to multiply, and to fill it. And then when we get down to the book of Exodus, we see that Israel is being called out of Egypt, and this is another creation. But because Israel had a lack of faith when they got to the jump-off point, now, why did God pull them out of Egypt? So that they go to the promised land. And when they had the opportunity to go into the promised land, they said, "Nah, maybe not today. You know, we've heard that there's some tough customers out there. We'll just stay right here." God said, "Okay, well, if you want to stay here," the initial judgment was, then you're not going into the land. And then the decline was, they spent 40 years in the wilderness until what? Until that generation died. And when that generation was gone, then the next generation, well, if you had to spend 40 years watching all the old folks die, knowing that you can't leave until they all die, you're not really wanting them to die, but at the same time, you're like, "Could you hurry up? We're done here." Yeah. You know, all we're doing is waiting on you. So the final judgment was that death, and then the recreation was the entering into the land, to conquer the land. And then it all starts all over again, because what we're going to see in Joshua is they didn't conquer everything. Because they didn't conquer everything, the initial judgment was that God allowed some pagan nations to stay in the promised land. And because some nations stayed in the promised land, the people were pulled into their idolatry. And because they were pulled into their idolatry, what happens? We find out at the end of the book of Judges, or the beginning of 1 Samuel, that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And that's just bad. But then the recreation was that the Ark returns. And then you have David, you have Solomon. A new creation, a new event, a new thing in Israel. But yet Solomon sins. And so the whole cycle begins again. And it goes on and it goes on from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Because of Solomon's sin, the nation of Israel is divided. The decline is that apostasy reigns in both kingdoms. The final judgment is they're taken into exile. But the recreation is they eventually return. And it just goes on. It doesn't stop there. But we don't really have the time to flesh that all out. But I wanted to do a quick survey before we got into Joshua so that we know where we're at. But I want to mention one other thing, because the Old Testament helps us to understand the importance of events in the New Testament. It also helps us to understand the severity of a lack of faith in the New Testament. Some things that might seem like, "Oh, that's no big deal." Well, we begin to understand that it is a big deal simply because of what we learn in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, I want to read a quick event that we might be familiar with. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now, I don't know about you, but where were they getting that worthless bread? How much were they paying for that worthless bread? Well, they weren't paying anything for it. God was giving it to them every day, like clockwork. This is fast food as fast as you can get it. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a certain serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." All right. Now this is a familiar story, at least for me. They even wrote songs about it. "Look and live, my brother, live." The people were complaining against God. They were complaining against Moses. And because of that, well, what were they actually complaining against? They were complaining against God's provision. Right? It wasn't the fact that they didn't like the taste of manna. They were complaining of the fact that God was providing it for them, and that's not what they wanted. Now, why is this important? Why is it significant? Well, we know that Jesus refers to this very event in John chapter 3, verse 14. When he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Oh, so there's a connection. Jesus is he's like the bronze serpent. All you have to do is look to him and live. Well, that's true, but there's more to it than that. See, we don't understand the severity of the rejection that Jesus felt from his countrymen because we don't know the Old Testament. The passage in Numbers emphasizes the severity of unbelief that the Jews were experiencing in John's gospel. In John chapter 6, verse 31, listen to what the Jews said. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now we're making a connection here again with manna. And we're also seeing that there's a bit of unbelief. Jesus said in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. Let's read verse 34. "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then the Jews complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Again, we see the Jews are complaining not about God's provision of daily bread. Now they're complaining about God's provision for eternal life. And we begin to understand the severity of this. They're complaining about God's provision of their own redemption. Now, if complaints about simple sustenance bring fiery serpents, what horrors await those who complain against their only hope for eternal life? And so it begins to come home to us now how important, how critical this is. You see, the greater the provision that God gives, the darker is the heart of unbelief that rejects it, and the greater will be the punishment to meet that rejection. So what is the key? The key to this passage in John chapter 6 is found in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Why were they complaining? Because they didn't want to believe. Why were they complaining? Because they didn't want what God was giving them. "God, this is not the Redeemer we wanted. We want somebody who's going to come in and take over, run the Romans out, and set us up so that we won't have to worry about anything from now on." Jesus said, that's not what you need. It might be what you want, but that's not what you need. What you need is forgiveness of sin. What you need is redemption from sin. And so is Jesus the bronze serpent? Yes, he is. But he's also the manna. He's not only the manna that is complained against, but he is the solution to their problems. He is the solution to the plague that befalls them. Jesus is not only the bread of life, he's the solution for our rebellion and for our sin. Just like in Numbers chapter 21, all you need to do is look to Jesus and be saved. All you need to do is look to Jesus and be freed from the bondage of sin and the sting of death. And to look to Jesus is life, but to reject him is certain destruction. And so, the call today is to look to Jesus and live. But we can take instruction from the book of Numbers as well. We've already, I would have to venture to say, that most everyone here has accepted Christ. But there are times in our Christian life where we like to complain about what God has provided for us. Or we like to complain where God has called us, or where God has put us, or what He's asking us to do. We don't get the fiery serpent treatment, right? But it does kind of show, it reveals to us the level of unbelief that we have. And it should challenge us to trust in the Lord. When we fully trust in the Lord, that's when we begin to obey without complaint, without hesitation. And that's when God begins to use us as He desires to use us. As long as we're doubting, as long as we're complaining, well, God can't do anything with us. He would like to, but He can't. We're holding Him. We are our own worst enemy. But God wants to free us from ourselves, as well as from the world and the things of this world. Let's stand. Next week we will be jumping into Joshua, and we'll have just brief background. Brother Raj kind of covered a lot of that last week, so we don't have to do it again. All right, we can just jump right in. And I appreciate everyone being here. We've gone through a few topical lessons these last few weeks, but now we're going to get back to chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Amen? Always enjoyable. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, Lord, for the value of the Old Testament. I pray that we would take it to heart. Lord, that we would use it in our daily life. That we would make ourselves familiar with Your presence that is seen throughout these various books, the different styles of writing. Lord, the history, the law, the poetry, Lord, the prophets, all of that is in there is for our benefit. It's for our profit. Lord, I pray that we would make good use of it, that we would familiarize ourselves with it and be able to see You clearly throughout the pages. Lord, I pray as we go through the book of Joshua, You would speak to our hearts and challenge us as You challenged him. And Lord, help us to trust in Your guidance. Help us to step out in faith and be obedient to the directions that You give us. Lord, help us not to hold back, Lord, but to press in. We ask that You would just bless us this day and bless the Bible study that's going to take place after church, Lord. Thank You for bringing us all together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.